Mark chapter 7. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes, which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashen hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashen hands? He answered and said unto them, Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do. Jesus is approached by these Pharisees and scribes from Jerusalem, and they begin to observe him. And they begin to observe his disciples, and they see, aha, we have found fault. They're eating, look it, but they haven't washed their hands first. Aside from any sort of good hygiene issue, you know, I mean, when you go to the market, who knows what you could have touched? You might have gotten dirty hands, but it's not about dirt so much as it is about defilement. Because to them it was a religious washing. You know, they were very concerned about being defiled. Because in the Old Testament there were ways in which you would be ceremonially defiled. Like the man who touched a dead body would be defiled. And they had taken that to a conclusion where they said, well, you go to the market, who knows what you may have touched. So you better cleanse your hands with water in order to be clean. They had developed a tradition about it. It was considered good form in their tradition to wash your hands before eating. Because why? They're afraid of what they might consume. That something defiled might get into them. Because they've been in a common place. They've been doing common things. The first Jesus here is focusing on the fact that this is traditional. That the authority for this is purely based on tradition. And for the Pharisees and scribes, this is merely the tip of the iceberg. They have many such like things they do by tradition. Their form of righteousness was dependent on them performing a lot of outward acts. A lot of things that would appear righteous to men. A lot of things that would seem to be, make them a clean person. Look, and I've washed my hands. I'm clean. The quote from Isaiah chapter 29. I have a song for this on my website. oraclesofgod.org. You know, this people draw near me, they honor me with their mouth and with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They have a religiosity that is very apparent outward. On the outward, it is very apparent, but inwardly, their heart is going after other things. Their hearts are filled with covetousness. Their hearts are doing other things. And so it is, their words say, Oh, Jesus. Oh, God. But yet, somehow, in the things they do, in the traditions they hold, they're far from God. They're far from the righteousness which the scriptures dictate. They're far from the truth which the Word of God speaks. They're teaching for their doctrines the commandments and traditions of men. Things that men say you ought to do. Traditions. I'll tell you that. One big way in which I see this in the modern world, because it's easy to just go on about the Pharisees. Well, what about today? Are they still doing this today? Have we learned our lesson? I say no. There are many things we still do by tradition. Things taught in church are traditional. They're doctrines that are handed down. Not necessarily in scripture, like the Trinity. That's a tradition. It's a traditional interpretation of the nature of God. I'm not going to try to dissect that particular doctrine right here. And if anyone wants to understand what I think about the nature of God, I have a paper I wrote on my website, oraclesofgod.org. But the tradition that includes that word, Trinity, and the teachings that they instituted regarding that are so entrenched that if you just... let me put it this way. The people who don't believe in the doctrine will still co-opt the title. Meaning, they won't hold to the description of the Trinity given by the fathers who instituted that doctrine. Rather, they will describe it in their own terms and then call that the Trinity. Whereas the Trinity doctrine is a very specific set of beliefs about the nature of God. And those are handed down by tradition. And the tradition is so strong that the word has become so powerful. Just say Trinity, and suddenly people begin to feel uncomfortable. Because like, wait a second, that word is supposed to be right. But the word is never in the Bible. And I'm not denying certain truths about things that they say about the Trinity by tradition. I'm just saying that holding it by tradition is a false way to hold it. I don't want to hold on to any doctrine because it's a tradition. It's because orthodoxy says that's what we ought to believe. And that's how men are always trying to force us to believe, by tradition. That's what people do when they go to university, is they receive a set of traditions, a set of things, teachings, that have been discussed and agreed upon by those who came before. But what about the root? I have already received a tradition that I'm supposed to hold. The tradition of Christ and his apostles. Because I know that the apostles and Christ, they were in contact with each other. And I believe Jesus was the Son of God. So I know that the doctrine I get from them is going to be true. Anyone who comes afterwards, how do I know? Do I have, you know, should I put my trust in what they teach? Should I even bother with what they teach? Should I even try to analyze it? Or should I rather not just go to the source? Oh, but Paul, everyone needs someone to teach them at some point. True, to a certain degree. But I know that the things I really needed to know, no one could teach me. No one could teach me. The Holy Spirit had to teach me. The things that are really needful cannot be taught. They can't be taught. How can you teach someone to hunger and thirst after righteousness? You could teach them that they ought to do it, and they could receive the fact, I ought to do this. But how can it be taught to do it? How can you teach someone to feel it? What Jesus said is they lay aside what God has taught instead of keeping their traditions. And this is so prevalent in the way the gospel is preached. The gospel was preached in a certain way in the New Testament. You know, repent ye. And what do they say today? Well, we have a tradition that says all you have to do is believe. Just believe. Certainly there's room. We ought to believe, right? We ought to believe. We ought to just believe and not unbelieve. That's the only sense in which I would accept the idea of only believe. Only believe means don't disbelieve. But it does not mean believe and do nothing. Because if you believe and do nothing, you can't be a Christian. Because Christian faith is supposed to engender some sort of doing about what you believe. I believe in Jesus. So what does that mean? I become his disciple. I become his student. I want to learn about him because I believe in him. What am I going to believe on him and then say, that's enough. I just believe. I believe he rose from the dead. I believe he's Lord. What else do you want from me? If he's Lord, then you ought to believe that the things he said are important and they ought to be given a little weight to. And if he is Lord, when he says to people, I appoint you my apostles, then you ought to give heed to what they say. Because he that receives me receives the one that sent me. And he that receives the one whom Christ sends receives Christ. So we know he sent the apostles, because the apostle means one sent as an ambassador. So therefore, we know We ought to heed the apostles, because to heed the apostles is to heed the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, it is apparent that he wrote nothing in his lifetime. But all the things he wrote and said were taken down by apostles and their associates. Like Mark wasn't an apostle. He was a disciple. He was a young man. And those are the traditions we are to follow, because they are the commandments of God. No, receive the traditions we have been taught by the apostles, but not the traditions by those, by our brethren who want to start new traditions. I don't want people to start traditions based on the things I teach. And truly, if we follow the scriptures accurately, there should be very little room for traditions to grow up, because we are following something, we already have it laid out for us. And it is merely an understanding. You know, as if it wasn't enough to understand the scripture, we have to create new traditions about it. And tradition and the commandments of men, why do they do that? There are many reasons, I suppose, but the one that occurs to me immediately is, like with things like Trinity and so on and so forth, and doctrines and so on and so forth, what it is it's an attempt to simplify and to codify in a few lines an incredibly complicated subject such as the nature of God. So we're going to codify the nature of God into one God, three persons, and all the details that flow from that. And that's where you get the details is where the problems come in. Because you're putting these constraints on God of what he is. And we don't really know exactly what God's nature is, what his essence is, precisely. I don't know, is God even an essence? Or they say the Son and the Father are of one substance? What substance is God made of? He's made of a substance? He's God? I don't even know if I can use those words. Human language isn't cut out for that kind of work. But they try to force it into it. And so they begin to nail it down, and they have their votes. And the overwhelming majority see it one way, and they carry it forward. Man wants to put things into terms that are easy for men to understand. Man wants to put God into their box and to define him by definable parameters. You know, he's got to fit into something that I can explain to somebody in a few moments. This is what God is. God is this way, that way, and this way. There you go. Run along. They seem to have some sort of problem with just leaving the doctrines as they stand. And when someone steps up and tries to say, this is the way God is, and it's false, you say, but wait, the scripture says this. And then when someone else says, oh, God is like this, I said, well, wait a second, the scripture also says this. Let's just accept the things the scripture say. Let's just say, I accept that the Son is distinct from the Father, because the scriptures, the distinctions are very apparent in the Spirit, and so on and so forth. But I also accept that they are one, because the scriptures are obvious in those things as well. And most of the errors go into trying to make it all on one side or the other, or trying to balance in between with more doctrine than we have received. Like they say, one of the Trinity, the arguments was, are the Father and the Son of the same essence or of similar essences? Or a substance, whatever. And my point, I don't have any. You're going to vote on that. Okay. Well, leave me out. That question never occurred to me. But it's the kind of thing that learned men think up when they sit around for too long, exercising themselves more in doctrine than in righteousness. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And you want to understand the deeper mysteries of the kingdom of God? They'll be added to you. But seek first the things which are most profitable. And we've got to know everything about God. And so, through this perceived vacuum that man has, man thinks, oh, we're missing things. There's things we need to know. There's things we got to hammer down. You know, what do we do about when we go to the market? Should we wash our hands or not? You know, and they develop a tradition. God, is he of one substance or many substances or what? We got to hammer it down. Because man perceives some sort of lack in his understanding. So, to make up for the lack in his understanding, he makes up his own doctrine. And when many people accept it, it becomes a tradition. And they hand it down. And Jesus likens this to the rejection of the commandment of God. Because, as if the commandment of God wasn't enough, they hold that. You know, they get to such great lengths about the Trinity, right? Oh, the Trinity, the Trinity, the Trinity, right? And they're... I said, and I don't think I'd ever say anything in my doctrine. I've ever said anything that anyone's ever criticized me that said it somehow violates the Trinity. Because my point about the Trinity is not that I have a different doctrine or I'm going to contradict it. It's just I think they go too far. I think they go too far. They intrude into things their eyes have not seen. They go too far. And if you don't understand what I'm saying, it's because you don't really understand what that doctrine is. They go too far. You know, they intrude into things that their eyes have not seen, their fleshly minds being puffed up. That's how tradition comes, because minds of men become puffed up and thinking, I can figure it out. The thing is, once you're willing to do that with your tradition, a whole door of corruption is open to you. And here's a simple tradition in doctrine, because in doctrine is always where these things get screwed up. Timothy 6:16. 1 Timothy 6:16. What does it say? It's one of the first verses I memorized years ago. Speaking of God, God, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto. God only has immortality. There's no one else. There's no such thing as an immortal soul. But that tradition, oh, that's an important tradition. We believe in the immortality of the soul. You're liars. You are rejecting the nature of God, which is that he only has immortality. You know, they'll quibble over trifles of their own manufacture. But when it comes to a great truth that's in the scripture, they reject the scriptures, that they can establish their own traditions. Like men like Augustine and so on and so forth that tried to combine Christianity into this form of philosophy and combining it with Greek philosophy and other corruption that they bring in, making it fit. Damnable. Damnable heresies. And it's all by the tradition of men. And what today? Everyone believes the soul is immortal. Not everyone. I know there's some denominations that understand. But for the most part, it's the prevalent belief among the Christian world is the immortality of the soul. It's considered almost a Christian doctrine. It's an unchristian doctrine imported into Christianity from another religion. And it's considered somehow important to it. It's a violation of it. It totally screws everything up. Because you don't understand that God sets before us in Christianity life and death. Life and death. To inherit the kingdom of God is to inherit everlasting life. And for the rest, there is no such thing. You don't have some immortal soul you get to live forever no matter what. Eternal life is the gift of God. But they've turned it into a curse. Because of their traditions. And many other such like things they do. The rapture. Like I said, the Trinity, it's not so much what it imports, it's what it leaves out. How about God only has immortality? How about put that into your doctrine of who God is? God only is immortal. No one else is. He only has immortality. Because this mortal must put on immortality, according to Paul. Immortality is something down the road. I don't have immortality. Except that God has purposed in his purposes to give it to me. But it's not yet seen. He is the one who has the power of life and death. It's not taken out of his hands by the traditions of men. Verse 9. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother. And whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Korban, that is to say a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and ye suffer him no more to do aught for father or mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye. You know, I liken this to the Catholics. It says, call no man your father upon the earth. And they say, well, but if he's the Pope, which is just father anyways, Papa, il Papa, the Father, well, then you can call him Father. In fact, you can call all priests Father because they're subservient to the Pope. Call them all Father. Call men Father on the earth. I mean, that's what our tradition says. Yes, we know the Bible says otherwise, but we have the ability to bind and loose whatever we want on earth because we are the successors of Peter. You're the corruptors of Peter. You are the perverters of the words of God. Therefore, you have no authority at all except to build your filthy little nests in the kingdom of God. What's this Korban bit? I remember this took me a long time to really understand what Korban was. It is a gift, meaning something that I've dedicated to God. Meaning like this, your parents are in need of help. They're old. You know, honor your father and your mother means you obey them when you're young and you take care of them when they're old. It doesn't mean you have a lifelong subservience to them. I mean, look at the way Jesus was with his own mother as far as obey the word of God. He was that was love for him to be that way towards her because she may not have liked it, but he was trying to provoke her to godliness, trying to provoke her to follow him by not acknowledging them just based on their blood. But they wanted to talk to him because they thought he was beside himself, not because they really needed anything. It's not about rolling out a red carpet for your mother so much as making sure they have enough to eat and clothes on their back, that they don't, that they are not without house, without, you know, all these other things. It doesn't mean you have to maintain your mother and father in luxury their entire life, but don't use that as a cloak of covetousness whereby you keep them on a starvation subsistence. I mean, according to what you are able to do, you ought to help them. And so what they would do is they would say, well, if you promise what you have as a gift to God, Korban, a gift, I've dedicated these funds to God. And then whatever you could have, what he's saying is, really, you should say, this should be phrased like this. If a man shall say to his father or mother, whatsoever you might have been profited by me, mom and dad, is Korban. Whatever I could have given you, I already dedicated it to God. I'm going to give God a gift so I can help you. Because everything I had that I could have given to you, I'm giving to God. And he's saying that by that they would suffer them not to honor their father and their mother. But there's nothing more pleasing to, does God, and this is something they should have known from the Old Testament, that God does not delight in gifts and sacrifices more than he delights in obedience. He wants us to do what he says more than he wants any sort of offering. He doesn't need offerings. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns everything. Offerings are for our sake, for us to be able to give and sacrifice what we have as a show of our dedication to God, not as the God needs stuff. Oh, thank you, I needed that. No. And what he delights in more than us giving away our stuff to avoid giving it to our mother and father is that we should obey his commandments and honor our father and mother. And that's a gift in and of itself. He's pleased with that. He's not pleased when we use the commandments of God as a cloak for our evil. Now, some people believe, oh, I look but don't touch. It's okay to look, but don't touch. You know, it's a cloak of evil because Jesus says looking with lust is every bit as sinful as touching. Now, maybe in the human terms, we don't see it as being as grievous. It's still sin. And what's more grievous is the craft that goes into it. It's a way of getting around the commandment of God. At least it can be. That's what people use these things for. Loopholes. They love to find loopholes. Like I said, the scriptures say, the gospel according to Peter, in my book, 2 Peter chapter 1, and I read this a lot, and I don't care if you're sick of it. I'm going to read it until I can quote it without reading it. You know, he's talking to them who have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. That's what we're called to, right? We're called to things beyond, calling us to belief and faith? These are the things we believe. These are the things we affirm. Verse 4 says, whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these, by the promises, we might be partakers of the divine nature. That's where faith comes in, because we believe the promises and we partake of the things in the promise, which make us partaker of the divine nature. I believe I can be righteous. I believe I can be holy. I believe I can do virtue. I believe I can have glory. And so by believing in those promises, I obtain those things. All the way up to eternal life. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That's another thing I can obtain by believing in the promises of God. Because Jesus said, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. You will be free from sin, because whoever commits sin is the servant of sin. You need to be no longer committing sin to be free from it. Free indeed. Not merely theoretical freedom, not merely imputational freedom. I impute freedom to you, but the chains have to stay on. That's not the way God operates. That's not the way the gospel operates. Now, our lives may operate that way, where first we're declared free before it actually is seen, because sometimes that is how God operates. But it's not to the neglecting of the actual obtaining of that promise of freedom. You have to actually become free, otherwise it's an empty promise. What good is a promise that doesn't come true? If Christ promises us freedom, and we remain the servants of corruption, what good is Christ to us? He's no good at all. We cannot remain forever servants of corruption. It must come to an end. Otherwise, Christ is not our Savior. It's not enough that he would just impute righteousness to us. We also must obtain the actual thing. This is not, do you want your resurrection imputed to you? You want to lay in the ground dead forever and have God say, well, I'm imputing resurrection to you. You're alive in my imagination. Ha ha ha! Ha! You know, God is some sort of smart aleck like that. Hey, you believed in the imputation of righteousness. Why not the imputation of resurrection? It's only an imputed resurrection. How would you like that? Well, I don't want my righteousness only imputed. Though I'm thankful for the imputation, because by that, God deals with me as a son before I'm actually a performer of all the righteousness that he has ordained. Besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness charity. If these things be in you and abound, they make you to neither be unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if you lack these things, you're blind and you can't see. You've forgotten that you were purged from your old sins. Wherefore, the rather, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. Now, the scripture says that. Now someone's going to come along and say, well, I have another scripture. I have a great scripture here. Romans 10, verse 9. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's it. Actually, just take that verse. That one verse sums up the whole gospel. That's the good news. Just believe, and you're saved. Wrong. That's not the good news. It's just a part of it. You know, it's like, I've got good news. I've got good news. Yeah? What's the good news? Well, the news is good. Yeah? Yeah. And that's it. I'll give it to you. I'll give it to you. The good news is this. Everything's okay. Everything's okay. That's the good news? Yeah. Don't you want to know why everything's okay? Or how everything's okay? Well, there was all kinds of problems. Well, how did everything get solved so quickly? What happened? We need a little more detail, don't we? Doesn't your curiosity make you want to know more? I mean, if you really believe something as grandiose as Jesus Christ is Lord, if you're confessing Jesus Christ is Lord, that has no further meaning to than that, well, that's what I believe in order to be saved. That's the whole of the thing. There's nothing really more to it. I believe that. I'm saved. It's good enough for me. It's like someone coming to you with good news and they say, well, you know, everything's okay. But what? You know, I mean, the floods, did they subside? Did they survive the crash? What happened? My point is that Jesus becoming Lord means so much more than just you ought to believe it. Jesus' resurrection means so much more than just you ought to believe it. Though if you truly do believe it, it will have a work in you that will cause you to seek more. But if you just believe it because you think that's the easiest way to get saved, God is not mocked, I'm telling you. And he doesn't need to respect your tradition. I teach the gospel in a very specific way. And if you listen to me for long, you'll get the gist of it. But what do they say? And mine is according to the tradition of the apostles. That's how I preach the gospel. That's how I teach the good news. The things you ought to believe that are good about Christ. You know, that's the good news. What do they say? Well, repeat after me. Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. And then he takes out his wallet. This represents sin, and here sin is on the left hand, which is you, and I'm holding the wallet in my left hand, and then Jesus died, and he takes the wallet out of my left hand and takes it on him. And so if you believe this and receive him as your Lord and Savior, you can be sure of heaven right now, and you'll know that when you die, you're going to go to heaven. Again, already there's traditions, and when you die and go to heaven is another tradition that's not according to the scriptures. Die and go to heaven. Die and be raised from the dead when the resurrection comes. That's the tradition of Christ. So the gospel says, you want to make your calling and election sure? Be diligent and look to observe these things. If you do these things, you'll never fail. I'll tell you what, if you don't do them, you might fail. You might fail to obtain salvation. And all their preaching to the contrary, nonsense. They totally are deceiving and deluding by tradition. People, they have one verse here, one verse there. They're not qualified. They have not been appointed of God. They're void of the Spirit. They have no authority to teach other than the authority they have received of men. And I could make a whole 4-hour message based on just traditions and the way they are operating in our world today. And that could be said on, I could go on for hours. Verse 14. And when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. There is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And when he entered into the house from the people, the disciples asked him concerning this parable. And he saith unto them, are ye so without understanding also? Do ye not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him, because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats? And he saith, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. So we see the point that, you know, they were afraid that by eating with unwashed hands, they could take something into themselves that would defile them. You know, and they say, we better wash that off before we are defiled. But Jesus says, there's nothing outside of you that can defile you. Nothing coming from without can defile you. Now, again, that doesn't mean we should go, well, let's start drinking. Drunkenness proceeds out of the heart. It does. It's not about the alcohol defiling you. It's about the excess from within you that causes you to do that. It's not a little sip of alcohol that hurts. It's your willingness and desire to do it so much. You know, and it's not the things we see with our eyes either that defile us. It's the way that our hearts react to it. And that comes from within. Adultery of the heart and of the mind. Not just of the body, but it comes from within. It begins in the heart. The way things reflect on our heart. It's not about the things we eat. It's the, you know, and the things we touch and the things we that come in from outside. He specifically says eating, but I am also counting the other things. Because we are all tempted by the like same things, and Christ himself was also tempted as we are. But because there is nothing evil in him, there is no temptation that could take him. And that's what we want to change, is our heart. So that out from our heart proceed good things. And not evil things. Not the things that are outside of us and exterior to us. Don't think it's any sort of license to, oh, well, do whatever you want. It's just as long as it doesn't come out of you. You can, you know, the things you are doing, the behaviors you exhibit are coming out of you. You know, lasciviousness, licentiousness, taking license to do, it comes from the heart. But there's nothing, you know, the words you hear, take heed how you hear and what you hear. But rather, take heed what you say. And yeah, they draw near him with their mouth. But the words are saying God this and God that. But the content of what they're saying is the traditions of men. And that proves their heart is far from them. Because out of the heart are coming forth doctrines and commandments which contradict the word of God. Which contradict the way of Christ. Inside our hearts come out evil thoughts. Thinking evil things. An evil thought. How do we purge ourselves of evil thoughts? How do we, you know, again, he's talking about hey, it can't defile you from without, it's from within. What do you do with your defiled heart? Well, just live with it and trust in Jesus. Trust in Jesus for what? Well, that he's going to forgive you. I already know he's forgiven me and he'll forgive me. He already said, well, not in this gospel, but in another place, you know, if a brother turn to you and say, I repent, forgive him 490 times a day. The forgiveness is there. The forgiveness, not a problem. I'm not worried about God forgiving me. I want to be diligent to make my calling and election sure. And the way I do that is by observing faith turning into virtue, and virtue turning into temperance, and temperance turning into patience, and godliness, and knowledge, and righteousness, and all the things that proceed out of faith. The things that bring, that faith in Christ will bring to us if we endure in the faith. He's Lord. So if I'm his servant, you know, that means every day I'm at his beck and call. That every day I need to seek my Lord's will. What does my Lord want from me today? After all, he's my Lord. You confess him as Lord, but out of your heart, all kinds of evil deeds do. You know, you confess him as Lord, but you don't act like he's your Lord. Yeah, Jesus is my Lord. Yeah, Jesus is my Lord. Glug, 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 glug. Yeah, Jesus is my Lord, but I don't wonder what I ought to do. What does my Lord want from me today? What does my Lord want me to do? He's my Lord, after all. I'm confessing he's my Lord. When he returns, will he confess that I am his servant? Ah, you've done my will. Ah, you've done according as I said. You did after those things I said you ought to do. You are my servant. Is he going to confess that we are his servants? As we have confessed that he is our Lord? These are legitimate questions. Because don't think, when you confess him as Lord, you're also confessing yourself as his slave. And the end of that, servitude, he will confess you his brother and not a slave. He that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that overcometh will I grant, you know, to rule the nations with me, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. We confess him as our Lord, but what does our heart say? Does our heart say, well, he's not my Lord? Because I do whatever I want. I do whatever my heart wants to do. I confess him with my mouth, but my heart wants to do other things. My mouth says Jesus is Lord. But in my heart, I don't really believe God raised him from the dead. You know why? Because if you really believed God raised Christ from the dead, you would fear. You'd want to know everything you could know about him. You'd want to know, why was it he rose? How did he rise? How will I rise? Can I rise? But instead, you accept a bunch of traditions about, you know, when you die, you go to heaven because you believe in Jesus, and this and that and the other. And you don't even look for the things you ought to be looking for. It's pitiable. It is an evil eye. Blasphemy. Pride. You know what an evil eye is? It's to look on something. I guess the implication would be envy. Or seeing evil in things that ought to be innocent. You know, like them washing their hands. Looking at that, oh, I find fault. I see evil. All these things proceed out of the heart. Foolishness, pride, blasphemy, speaking evil. Seeing evil, speaking evil, feeling evil, doing evil. Christ has called us to do right, to do good. You know, people today, they want to do their own good. What they see is good in their own heart, right? But not really. They want to do things they know are wrong. They want to do things they know are evil. And that's why they enjoy them, because they know it's evil. So Jesus is saying they come from within. And that's the heart of the new covenant. It's about the law being written in our hearts. Not like where I remember in my heart, okay, I can't have evil thoughts. I can't. That's the mind trying to control the heart. Because the heart says, no, I got evil thoughts. I like evil thoughts. Ooh, evil thoughts. My favorite. So the heart says that. How do you change the heart? What do you just try to impose from above, from the mind, a will that is stronger than what the heart really loves? When he writes his laws in your hearts, what he does is he writes into your obedience that is effortless. Where we put forth our effort is not to memorize a bunch of commandments, but into seeking God. I put forth my effort that I may lay hold on the promises. I put my effort forth saying, God, deliver me from these things. God, hear my prayer. Lord, teach me, write in my heart your commandments according to the promises, as you said you would. I seek God on that level. Not on the level of, okay, Paul, time to get to work. No blasphemy. Stop blaspheming and stop being proud and remember that always. So I go through my life with a bunch of, you know, imagine going through your life. Okay, remember not to do evil eye. Remember not blasphemy. But then what happens when something comes up? Something comes up. And you find out, oh, it's still in there. Because you can't control it. It's what's in you. It's what proceeds out of you. You need a physician, one who can change you, one who can heal you. And if you believe he can make the dumb to speak, if you believe he can make the blind to see, you ought to believe he can make your heart to desire that which is good. And that's the heart of the new covenant. Writing law is not on tables of stone, but on the heart. Not like memorization, but by something much greater. He called the old covenant the ministration of death and of condemnation. The new is called the ministration of righteousness, because the new covenant ministers righteousness to us. It teaches us righteousness. It causes us to be obedient to righteousness, because we love and hunger and thirst after righteousness by his covenant. Verse 24, and from thence he arose and went to the borders of Tyre and Sidon, and entered into a house, and would have no man know it, but he could not be hid. For a certain woman, whose young daughter had an unclean spirit, heard of him, and came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician, by nation. And she besought him that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. But Jesus said unto her, Let the children first be filled, for it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it unto the dogs. And she answered and said unto him, Yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. And he said unto her, For this saying, go thy way. The devil is gone out of thy daughter. And when she was gone to her house, she found the devil gone out, and her daughter laid on the bed. And again departing from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, he came to the Sea of Galilee, through the midst of the coast of Decapolis. So here we have this woman from this foreign nation, a Greek, a Gentile. And Jesus, when he sent forth his disciples in Matthew, he added that they should not go the way of the Gentiles, but go only to the lost sheep of Israel, only to the Jews. Because in the New Testament, that's the only Israel we ever hear about. He never suggests that they should go anywhere except to the borders of the land of Israel and preach to Israel in there, and then they return to him. And now he comes to the coast of Tyre and Sidon, to the borders there, hoping to kind of get away, hide out a little bit. You know, maybe just wants a little privacy, a little rest from all the crowds and so on and so forth. But he couldn't be hid because his name had gone abroad. And this woman had heard of him, and she came, oh, my daughter, you know, and he treats her very roughly. He says, it's not good to give the children's bread to the dogs. I don't care how you slice it. Everyone wants to, you know, there's nothing nice about the way he said that. Oh, you know, we'll try to make it this way. It's not, it's diminutive. Obviously it's not going to go very well. So he pushes her off. But she's insistent. And the Lord has compassion on her for her faith, because she believed in him. And she also believed that I can get something. Are there not crumbs for dogs? Are there not crumbs? And this is for this saying. Because she was so insistent. God likes that. I know that because I prayed for 10 years to receive the Holy Spirit, and it took 10 years to get it. And I don't know why, except that I learned patience, ultimately. Though at the time it seemed grievous, and I didn't understand. And a lot of things that happen, God deals with us in a way that sometimes seems rough, and we don't understand it. Jesus was sent to this group of people. You know, that shows again, God does things that in man's eyes are kind of arbitrary. He just bracketed off one nation. I'm only dealing with these people. Not you. You're excluded. Christianity is the same way. I deal with my elect. Not with you. It is given unto you to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but unto them it is not given. That seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not hear. It goes all the way through. In the old covenant, it was one nation. In the new covenant, when it's fully realized upon the resurrection of Christ, it will go to all nations. Those who are called, out of whatever nation they be from. Then no man should be called unclean or common. But his covenant was with Israel. And the reason Jesus calls him a dog is because it's like you're not part of the house. You're like a domestic animal. You're not part of the family. But she was there, seeking him, faith, and he was compassionate towards her. And so her daughter was delivered of the evil spirit from far away. Verse 32, now he's back in Decapolis, in the border areas of Decapolis anyways. And they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they beseech him to put his hand upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude, and put his fingers into his ears, and he spit and touched his tongue. Looking up to heaven, he sighed, and saith unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain. And he charged them that they should tell no man. But the more he charged them, so much the more great deal they published it, and were beyond measure astonished, saying, He hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. He can do both. So the string of his tongue, that means like a band or a bound, not a medical term or anything. It just, it indicates like some sort of demonic influence, something that was tying up his tongue. Not even psychological, but the thing, the works that were done that would hold that man in that was loosed. And he could speak plainly and articulate. And so, again, Jesus is attempting to keep it quiet, but all attempts in vain. They published it even the more. So his fame grew. And of course, eventually this causes him to come into conflict with the leadership of his nation. But even this is the plan of God and part of his ordained path that Christ would take. He has to be a certain way, they have to be a certain way, and certain things have to happen. That's how it works.